Psalm chapter number 33, please, this evening to begin. Psalm 33 in your Bibles. Have a little bit of a lengthy introduction before we get to the message, which should be just a quick, encouraging message. Psalm 33. And let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for everybody that was able to come today. Thank you for everyone that made the effort to be here in church. And we do pray that you bless our time together. Would you help me to say the right things in the right way to help your people? Pray for our pastors as they're out traveling and other people from our church out traveling. Would you be with all of them? And again, just pray that you'd bless our time this evening. Thank you for dying for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 33 and verse number 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." It is the position of this church, and hopefully the position of everyone in this room this evening, that the word of the Lord is right. That's how we approach the Bible. That's how we approach our lives. That's how we approach situations in our lives. We don't, when something comes up in our lives, we don't say, well, let's weigh all the evidence and see if maybe the word of the Lord is going to be right this time. Let's reevaluate. I know it was right last time, and I know it was right the time before that, but let's just reevaluate and make sure that there's no new evidence or new knowledge or anything's changed. Or no, the word of the Lord is right. And if you ever have a situation in your life where you feel like maybe the word of the Lord is not right, you know that you're looking at that situation incorrectly. Either you don't have all the facts, or you've not been patient enough, or you don't know your Bible like you ought to know your Bible in that situation. The word of the Lord is always right. It's always true. If you're saved tonight, it's because at some point in your life you decided that the word of the Lord was right. Whatever you were trusting in for your salvation, whatever misconceptions you had about yourself or your religion, whatever your opinion was, you decided, I'm going to give that up and I'm going to believe that the word of the Lord is right. My religion's not right. My priest's not right. My church is not right. The Bible is right. And I'm going to put my faith and trust in what the Bible says. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, was buried, and rose again 3 days and three nights later. You put your faith in that, you were saved. Because one day you decided the word of the Lord is right. And if you're living the Christian life at all, it's because you've decided that the word of the Lord is right. Now that you are saved, if your day-to-day Christian life looks like what a Christian's life ought to look like, it's because you've decided that my flesh isn't right, my opinions aren't right, my first instincts aren't right, my upbringing's not right, my friends aren't right, the word of the Lord is right. Because the world is contrary to the word of the Lord. Your flesh is contrary to the word of God. Everything around you in your society is going to be convincing you that this is incorrect and you've got to find some other way of living. But if you're living the Christian life, it's because you've put faith in what God said and you've decided that the word of the Lord is right, and it's right enough for you to trust, and so you can live by it. You can stake your life upon it. You can live your life according to the Bible, and it will be best for you. So the word of the Lord is right. But then secondly, I want you to see that sin hurts you. Sin will hurt you. Look at Romans 6. In verse number 23. Romans 6, verse that you're familiar with, using your witnessing. But in the context, it's actually speaking to saved people. Context of Romans chapter number 6 is speaking to people that have been born again. So look what God says to saved people in Romans 6 and verse number 23. "For the wages of sin is death." Sin has a payment. Sin has a wage. Sin has a result. And it's always death. It always hurts you. Anytime you commit sin in your life, it causes harm. It causes sadness. It causes sorrow. It causes something to die in your life. There's no other wage for sin. There's no alternative. There's no point where sin worked out for somebody. There's no circumstance where somebody decided, I'm just going to grit my teeth and commit this sin and maybe it'll be okay on the other side, and it worked out for them. Sin always hurts you. Look at Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6. Sin is going to hurt you. People are foolish. They think, I can live in sin and nothing's going to happen to me. I think I live my life in sin, live after the flesh, and everything's going to be all right. Look what the Bible says in Galatians chapter number 6 and verse number 7. Be not deceived. The world's going to try to deceive you. People are going to try to deceive the internet. Television is going to try to deceive you and tell you that the wages of sin is fun, that the wages of sin is enjoyment. The Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So if you live your life sowing to the flesh, the Bible says the only thing that can result from that is corruption. The only thing that can result from that is death. God's not going to be mocked. God's not going to give the world the opportunity to say, ha ha, you said if I live my life like this, it's going to be bad, but I lived my life like this and it was great. Bible says God's not mocked. That if you sow according to the flesh, it's going to hurt you. You're going to reap from the flesh corruption. Look at James chapter number 1. If you put watermelon seeds in the ground, the only thing that will result from that is watermelon. And if you put flesh seeds in the ground, the only thing that will result from that is going to be corruption, is going to be death, is going to be pain. There's no other alternative. Look at James chapter 1 and verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So sin, when you commit sin in your life, the Bible says it is going to bring forth death. When you put that into motion in your life, it can do nothing but hurt you. So when God makes rules and restrictions on how you should live your life, it's not because he's mean. It's not because he doesn't want you to have fun. It's not because he doesn't want you to have a good time. It's because he's trying to protect you from death. He's trying to protect you from harm. When the preacher says, from the word of God, the Bible says you shouldn't live like this. You shouldn't live according to the flesh. It's not the preacher being mean, and it's not God being negative, and it's not the church abusing you or restricting you. It is people that care about you and care about your life trying to convince you to agree with God that if you live your life according to the flesh, it's going to hurt you. If you live your life according to the flesh, it's not going to end well for you. Any of you that have children understand this perfectly. When I tell my child not to play in the parking lot after church, does that make me mean? Does that mean I don't want him to have any fun? Don't play in the parking lot, or you just hate your children. You don't want them to have any, you don't want them to play anywhere. No, I had a specific rule. Playing is okay, don't play in the parking lot. Why did I have that specific rule? Because I know if he plays in the parking lot, it could hurt him. I know that if he does that, it is going to not end well for him. And because I'm concerned about him, I set up rules for him. Not because I don't like him. It's not because I'm mean. It's not because I just enjoy ruining people's fun. It's because I don't want him to get hurt, and he doesn't understand how badly that could hurt him. He doesn't have the sense to look at the situation and say, if I do this, this is what could happen to me. But I have the wisdom, I have the knowledge to know how that could end for him, and so I set up that restriction so he doesn't hurt himself. You know why some of you don't understand the rules that God has set for the Christian life? The same reason my four-year-old doesn't understand why he can't have ice cream for breakfast. He thinks it'd be great. He thinks it'd be fun. He thinks that'd be enjoyable. Why can't I have ice cream for breakfast? Ice cream's good. I like it when I eat ice cream. But me, as his father, knows better for him and says, you're not having ice cream for breakfast because that would hurt you. That would harm you. And he says, I just don't understand. And what he needs to do is trust the word of his father. That will hurt him if he does that, even though he doesn't understand how. And a lot of Christians struggle with this. They don't understand. I just don't understand why that's going to hurt me. It looks so good. It looks so sweet. It looks so enjoyable. I'm thinking about doing that, and to me, everything seems like it would work out perfectly, and God calls upon the Christian to trust the wisdom of their father and know that there is something about that that you can't see. There's something about that that you don't realize, and right now it looks like it wouldn't hurt you, and right now it looks like it'd be enjoyable, and right now it looks like no harm could come of it, and so I just don't understand why God has this rules, but you're called upon to put your faith in the Bible, to trust that the word of the Lord is right, and believe that partaking in sin, whether you understand it or not, is going to hurt you. It's going to cause death, and your father, God, cares about you and knows better than you and has your best interests in mind, and so makes some rules and restrictions surrounding your life so that you don't hurt yourself. All right. Next, the Bible calls upon the Christian in multiple places to exercise temperance in all areas of our lives. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians 9. So God's word's right. Amen. And it's right when he says sin will hurt you even if you don't think that sin's a big deal. Even if you don't see how that sin could be hurtful. Even if you don't understand it. The Bible says that you're supposed to put your faith in the word of God and believe what God says. Now, the Bible calls upon the Christian to exercise temperance in every area of their life. Galatians 5, Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter 2, and 2 Peter chapter number 1 all encourage us to be temperate. Temperate in all things. Here's the definition of temperance. It's moderation. Moderation. Particularly habitual moderation in regard to the indulgence of the natural appetites and passions. It's restrained or moderate indulgence, as temperance is eating and drinking. Temperance in the indulgence of joy or mirth. Temperance in eating and drinking is opposed to gluttony and drunkenness and in other indulgences to excess. So in all these places, the Bible calls upon us to be temperate, meaning have some self-control. Have some moderation in your life. Don't be excessive in your indulgences. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse number 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery, if you really want to win the race, if you want to be the one person who comes out on top, everyone that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So Paul says, if you're running a race, everybody's got the same goal. Everybody wants to win that race, but there can only be one person who takes first place. There's only one person who can win it. And if you're trying to be that one person, you are going to be temperate in all things. You're going to exercise self-control in every area of your life so that you can perform at the very top of your ability and be the one person to win that race. And look, so Paul draws that physical conclusion and then makes a spiritual application, say they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And how much more important is an incorruptible crown than a corruptible? They're doing it for something temporary, we're doing it for something eternal. They're doing it for something carnal, we're doing it for something spiritual. Okay, look at verse number 26. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So Paul says, every area of my life, I try to bring it under subjection. I try to take every aspect of my life and I make sure that I am under control. I am making sure that my flesh is not running the show. I am making sure that I am temperate in every area lest I become a castaway. Unless I allow something to get out of hand and cause me to fall away in this Christian race that I'm running. And so that introduces our topic for this evening. When you get asked to preach, you try your best to think of something that hasn't been taught on 100 times before. Not that it's wrong to re-preach something that's already been taught, but you want to be helpful, right? And you want to preach something that maybe doesn't get preached every other service or very often. And so I always try to think of something that maybe hasn't been taught on over and over and over again. And it was probably a year and a half ago that Brother James said, just made an offhanded comment in a sermon, said, if you want to preach on something that nobody ever preaches on, you should preach on gluttony. And so, the topic for this evening is going to be gluttony from the Bible. I mentioned it, Brother David, because I thought, well, maybe that's, I don't want to be too controversial or presumptuous or take that. I said, I'm thinking about maybe preaching on gluttony. And he said, do it. And I thought, well, maybe he thought I was joking. So a couple months later, I said, I think next time I preach, I'm going to preach on gluttony. And he said, do it. So we're going to do it. Talk about gluttony from the Scripture. Now, if you're thinking internally right now, why would we waste an entire service on the topic of gluttony? Let me remind you of the introduction we just had. The word of the Lord is right, isn't it? All the word of the Lord is right. Sin hurts you, doesn't it? Any sin will hurt you. Big sins will hurt you a lot. Little sins might hurt you a little, but they're going to hurt you. All sin hurts you, even the seemingly less significant sins. And gluttony might not be as bad as murder. Gluttony might not be as bad as adultery. But let's be honest, which one do you struggle with more, murder or gluttony? When's the last time you murdered somebody? And when's the last time you partook excessively at the dinner table? I would say as a church, as a congregation, we probably struggle more with gluttony than we do with murder. And so I think it's an important topic. And we're going to see that it's a biblical topic. So let's get right into here with this happy message. It's Alexi Wirth's birthday today. Praise the Lord. The definition of gluttony. And we're going to see it in the Bible. But here's the dictionary definition. It's excess in eating. It's extravagant indulgence of the appetite for food. So in the dictionary definition, we see that gluttony is connected with eating. But we don't only see that in the dictionary definition. Look at Luke chapter number 7 quickly. Luke chapter number 7. Now this is the Pharisees talking. They're being critical of Jesus. What they're saying is not correct. But we do see a definition of gluttony here that connects gluttony with the indulgence or overindulgence in food. Luke chapter number 7, look at verse number 34. The Son of Man, back up to verse number 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. This is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. And ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come, eating and drinking. And ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, we know that the Pharisees were not right in their estimation of Jesus. But when they saw Jesus eating and not overly restricting himself, they said, you must be some sort of glutton. You must be some sort of drunk. You must be some sort of partier. So we see that gluttony in the Bible is connected with food. And specifically with overeating, with overindulging. And we see that even clearer in the dictionary definition. Gluttony is when you aren't eating to satisfy the natural need for food or partaking in reasonable enjoyment of food, but are excessively indulging at the table beyond what is necessary and reasonable. You need to eat to live, obviously. You need food, and there's nothing sinful about food. God made food, and I believe that God made food to be enjoyed. I think God made eating enjoyable, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. There's plenty in the Bible that speaks about enjoying food while you eat it. You're not required to eat bland food on purpose just so you can be more spiritual. You're not required by God to just eat the absolute bare minimum to just get by. There's nothing wrong with adding flavor. There's nothing wrong with sweetening. There's nothing wrong with preparing food in a way that's to your enjoyment. We don't want to give anybody that impression. In the Bible, God ordained feast days for the children of Israel. He ordained the marriage supper of the Lamb one day, right? God put man in a garden and gave them liberty, the Bible says, to freely eat of the fruit of the garden. That indicates to me that when God made food and designed eating, that he made it to be enjoyed beyond just survival. Okay, we don't want, some people define this as you just need to eat exactly as much to survive, and if you eat any more than that, you're a glutton. And I think God gave some room for just enjoyment of this gift. There are things that taste good. And I don't think God minds us partaking in that, even beyond what is necessary for your survival. What I'm trying to say is you eat dinner and you're satisfied and you don't need dessert, but you have a reasonable portion of dessert. That's not a sin. That's something that God gave us to enjoy. But just like many things God has designed, it can be done to excess. It can be taken beyond or outside of what God intended, at which point it becomes a sin. There's many things in our life that God has given as a blessing for us, but it can be abused. It can be taken outside of the context that God designed it, and what God designed to be pleasurable for us then becomes a sin because we're not doing it inside the context that God intended. We're taking that thing that God made to be pleasurable for us, and we're doing it in a way that God did not design, and then so that thing that God designed for pleasure becomes a sin. Your marriage relationship is a good example. God made that relationship and designed it to be pleasurable, but it's supposed to be enjoyed inside of marriage. It's supposed to be enjoyed by a man and a woman. Not supposed to be enjoyed outside of marriage, you see? So something that God made to be enjoyable can be abused and then turn into a sin like fornication or adultery. And the same thing applies to eating. God made food and he made it to be enjoyable and he doesn't mind you enjoying it, but you can take that to excess. You can take that beyond what God intended. It's okay to eat. It's okay to enjoy your food. That doesn't mean it's okay to eat yourself sick. Doesn't mean that it's okay to lose all self-control and cater to your flesh and allow your flesh to run your life. It's not okay to eat yourself to poverty. It's not okay to eat yourself till your health fails you and you're no longer able to serve him. All right, so I think it's hard to say because you can't say, okay, well, if you eat this many calories, then you're a glutton, but if you eat less than that, you're not. It's hard to define, but I think this is accurate. I hope you'll give me this liberty. When you sit down to eat, I believe that you know when you've been satisfied. I think you know when enough is enough. I think you know by nature when you've had all that you need and maybe just a little bit more. Gluttony is when you go beyond the point of reasonable satisfaction and enjoyment due to a lack of self-control. The Bible says it's a sin. And you say, well, it's not all that big of a deal. Sin hurts you. Sin hurts you. I don't understand how that's going to... You don't have to understand it. God said it's going to hurt you. Gluttony is when you fail to control your appetites and instead your appetite controls you to your hurt. It's a lack of self-control, a lack of self-discipline, and it creates or bleeds over into other sins. You have no control over yourself. It becomes an addiction. It's a lack of character, and it's a poor testimony. Some people are addicted to alcohol. Some people are addicted to pills. Some people are addicted to the overindulgence in food. And so we'll see from the Bible that gluttony is also when you give food an improper place in your life and you make an idol. You make an idol out of food. All right, some introductory thoughts before we get into the Bible. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 21. Deuteronomy 21. All right, so first I want you to realize, just as a disclaimer, this is not a message about avoiding certain types of food. All right, because a lot of people go down that road when they're talking about food and end up real unbiblical and real wacky. We're not saying that you have to eat organic or grass-fed. We're not saying that corn syrup's a sin. We're not saying if you eat Doritos, you're not right with God. Okay, we're not talking about the content of food that you eat. Ice cream's not a sin, right? But amen. But if you can't stop at a bowl, you have to eat the whole half gallon. That's what we're talking about. So the Jews had strict dietary laws given them by God. And despite many attempts to teach otherwise, these dietary laws were never intended to be imposed upon Christians. The Bible says you can eat what you want so long as you receive it with thanksgiving. That's the commandment on Christians. If you can be thankful for it, you can eat it. So don't leave here thinking that, well, I'm more spiritual because I eat sugar-free. I'm more spiritual because I eat organic. That's not what's being taught here whatsoever. And then you're in Deuteronomy 21. Let me say this just to get it out of the way, and don't mean anything by it. This is not necessarily a message about your weight or about your lack of weight. Okay, you could be a skinny glutton. You could be overweight, not necessarily a glutton. All right, there's other health factors that can play into that. Sometimes it's just not having the right dietary knowledge. There's some medications that can make you overweight. And if you're heavier than you want to be, don't think that we're here preaching at you or everyone's looking at you or think, oh, that must have been for them because they're heavier. That's not at all what's going on here. And if you're skinny, don't think, well, that wasn't for me because, you know, I'm in shape. And you can still sin in this manner and be in shape, whatever you decide in shape is. That being said, sin does have consequences, like we said, and failure to exercise biblical self-control in this area could result in you losing your health. And it could result in you not being able to be as active or participate in certain opportunities to serve the Lord. So I do believe that should be kept in mind when dealing with this topic, but certainly don't mean that to be offensive in any way to anyone. So there you have it. Deuteronomy 21, verse number 20. Deuteronomy 21. Look at back up to verse number 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and at the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. Look at this. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Verse number 21. All the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. The first thing I want to point out from this passage is the fact that God looks upon gluttony as a sin. Obviously, he addresses it in here and specifically points to one of the sins of this young man and says, he's a glutton. Now, we're not preaching this topic because it's church tradition or personal opinion. God put it in the Bible. God, words have definitions, words have meanings, and it only shows up a few times in the Bible, but God chose to use that word, and that is the definition of that word, is overeating to indulgence. So it's in the Bible, and it's considered a sin by God. Now, the next thing I want you to consider is the seriousness of this sin in the eyes of God. God says, I'm going to give you a hypothetical situation where it would be necessary for you to stone your own son. I'm going to give you a situation where it would be required by God for a young man to be stoned to death. And God could have named any sins that he wanted to. He could have put any sin there in that passage. And he names stubbornness, rebellion, drunkenness, and gluttony. This is a serious, serious matter in the eyes of God. He could have put adultery in there. He could have put murder in there. He could have put stealing in there. He said he's rebellious, he's stubborn, and he's a glutton. He can't control his appetites. And his parents tried to teach him better, and he refused to listen to them. And the Word of God tried to teach him better, and he refused to listen to it. So he's a glutton. And God takes it very, very serious. In fact, God puts the sin on the same level as drunkenness. Do you see that? This, our son, is a glutton and a drunkard. This is not the only place that God does this. Look at Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Drunkenness and gluttony are put side by side. Proverbs. Oh, I'm in Psalm. That's not going to work. Proverbs 23. Look at verse number 21. Proverbs 23, 21 says, "For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." The drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. God puts them, drunkenness and gluttony, side by side in the Scripture as the same sort of sin. So why is it that we're so offended by drunkenness, but we have such a high tolerance for gluttony? If I only got drunk on Thanksgiving, would that be okay with you? Absolutely not. What if I was only a glutton on Thanksgiving? Oh, it's a holiday. It's okay. It's a special day. It's okay. Doesn't make it all right. And yet, for some reason, we seem to be very harsh on drunkenness, and I'm not saying that we should lighten up. That's absolutely appropriate. But we seem to have a very high tolerance for gluttony. We seem to be all right with gluttony. Why are we so disgusted by a drunk, but we laugh when someone is a glutton? We'd never be okay with a preacher being a drunk, but there's preachers that struggle with the sin of gluttony. What if on Sunday you asked me how my weekend was, and I said, "Well, there's a great new restaurant in town, and I went there, and I got drunk"? You'd be very upset, wouldn't you? Would you be upset that the youth pastor went to a restaurant and got drunk? That would be a bad thing, right? What if I said, "Great, my Saturday was great. There's a new restaurant. I went to that restaurant. I'm pretty sure I committed gluttony." We'd say, "Ha ha ha, that's funny." And we'd all laugh together like it's a good joke. Doesn't seem like God thinks it's all that funny. Doesn't seem like God thinks it's humorous. We commit this sin and make jokes about this sin and push ourselves back from the table on a holiday and say, "Man, I committed gluttony," and act like it's really no big deal. But if anyone did the same thing with drunkenness, which God sets side by side with it, we'd be very offended and very outraged and wouldn't fellowship with that person any longer. Convicting. Something to think about. Look at this verse again, verse number 21. "For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. I believe a good indication of whether or not you're giving food an inappropriate place in your life is how much money you spend on it. The Bible says somebody who's addicted to eating, somebody that cannot control their flesh, who cannot control their appetite, will come to poverty. They'll spend their last dollar on food. I've known people, hopefully nobody here, who complain that they can't meet their rent payment while eating out every day. Your problem's not your income, the problem's you're a glutton. You can't control your flesh and tell it no, and you spend unnecessary amounts of money on food, and it's bringing you to poverty. You know what'd be interesting? I haven't done it, so I'm not going to say you have to, but it'd be interesting to add up what you've spent on food this year and then add up what you've spent on God this year and see if it's maybe an idol in your life. I know groceries are expensive, so how about just restaurants? How about just coffee stops? How about just stops to get a drink from the gas station? How much money have you spent on that compared to what you've spent on missions? And it might tell you if it's taking an inappropriate place in your life. It might indicate that you have too much of a love for those things. Interesting to think about. There are people who literally eat away their finances. The Bible says if that's you, you're a glutton, you're harming yourself, you can't stop because you lack self-control. Look at Proverbs 21. This verse fits right into the topic, although it doesn't address gluttony specifically. Proverbs 21 says, verse number 17 says, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, and he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich." There's a difference between enjoying pleasure and loving pleasure. There's a difference between partaking in pleasure appropriately and then being in love with pleasure. And the glutton goes beyond the normal enjoyment of food and falls into the category of one who loves pleasure and then results in poverty. Come to Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. It's certainly something to think about, if nothing else, to see if maybe this area of your life has too much of your love, too much of your attention, too much of your finances. Look at Philippians 3 and verse number 19. Philippians 3, back up to verse number 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." There are people who are drunks. They live for alcohol. When they're happy, they celebrate with alcohol. When they're sad or depressed, they drink away their sorrows. They spend their extra money on booze. They look forward to the weekend so that they can drink. We would say that this person has made the bottle their God. But there are also people who live for food. When they're happy, they eat. When they're depressed, they don't turn to God, they turn to food. They spend all their extra money on food. They look forward to the end of the day so that they can indulge in food. When they aren't eating, they're thinking and planning and working towards their next indulgent meal, snack, or dessert. And this person has made their belly their God, the same way the drunk has made alcohol their God. Food can be an idol. Food can be an idol. Food can be your God. Food can excite you more than it ought to. It could take more of your time, more of your attention, more of your love. The Bible conference can be more about the meal and less about the Bible. And the fellowship night can be more about the meal and less about the fellowship. Some considerations for whether or not this has an improper place in your life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. One more stop here. Don't worry, you're almost through it. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. God instructs us not to be so in love with food that we idolize it. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 verse number 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were in samples, examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted." So God says that these people going through the wilderness were examples to us so we could look at their lives and not have the same lusts present in our flesh that they had. Not be lustful people like they were lustful people. In what way were they lustful? Well, neither be idolaters. In which way were they an idolater? "As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." God says these people are lustful. God says they're lusting after evil things. God says that they have made themselves idolaters. And what made them idolaters? Their life was consumed with pleasure. Their life focused on what? Nothing that was evil in and of itself. Eating, drinking, rising up to play, relaxation, entertainment, But the problem was they pushed God out of their life, and these things had the center of their life. These things had all their attention. They lost their love for God because they were so obsessed with their food and their drink. They lost their love for God because they were too preoccupied with the barbecue and with the food preparation and with making sure all the food was their favorite and indulging excessively in something that wasn't wrong in and of itself, but God says they were idolaters. God help us not to be that way. In the society we live in the prosperity that we enjoy, with all the opportunities we have to indulge in this way, God help us to have some self-control. Be able to control our appetite. And to finish, that's the last point I'd like to make. The issue with gluttony, the main issue I think with gluttony, is that it's an inability to control one's flesh. You, when you're a glutton, are allowing your flesh to control your life. We need to learn how to tell our flesh no. Because if you can't control your flesh in the area of food, you'll not be able to control it in the area of lust, in the area of drunkenness, in the area of laziness. Look, if my flesh wants to stuff another piece of pie in my mouth, and I say to my flesh, I really shouldn't, but okay, let's do it anyway. What am I training myself to do? What kind of person am I becoming? If my flesh says I want it and I say I know better, but I'm going to do it anyway because my flesh wants it, I am training myself to put aside my judgment and yield to the desires of my flesh. And where is that going to put me in any other area of my life? So we need to have self-control. We need to have temperance, like we talked about, in every area of our life. He said, I just don't think it's that big of a deal. Well, God said it is, and His word is right. And God said sin is going to hurt you. And you say, man, this isn't like a real sin. This is just kind of a little sin. Sin is going to hurt you. And it might not be as serious a sin as some of the others. It might not carry some of these consequences that some of the others carry, but it's going to hurt you. And violating God's word is never a good thing. So let's reevaluate our lives. Make sure we're not in violation of God's word in this area. Maybe you're not. Maybe nobody here is. But I think in the society in which we live, the culture in which we live, that's just a culture of indulgence and more and feeding the flesh. It's something we need to be cautious of at the very, very least. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word, putting things in your word that man wouldn't put there. So it must be the word of God, putting things in your word that is not natural to our flesh. But we appreciate you putting it in there to protect us and to help us in our Christian lives. Would you help us to exercise good self-control in this difficult area? Strike that biblical balance of enjoying your blessings while not violating your word. And we ask that you help us in that area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.